might still consider these things at length. I'm reminded every time, Jesus Loves Me is my favorite uninspired song. Well done. It's so, we treat it like it's a kid's song. What news do we need more than that Christ loves us? And whenever you doubt it, how do you know? It's not because you can figure it out. The Bible tells you so. Anyway, I'm going to start preaching on that. Tonight we're starting a new series on the Ten Commandments, and so we're going to read from Exodus 20 and then from Romans 6, starting at verse 14. So we're going to read Exodus 21 to 21 and then flip over to Romans 6. If you'll stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Romans 6, beginning at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to consider these portions of God's word, let us pray for his help. Almighty God, we as your people struggle for faithfulness. And sometimes we even wonder, what does it mean to be faithful? What's the guide that we have to be faithful? If you've given us grace, why should we be faithful? Is it just because some preacher once said that we should? Well, we ask as we come to these reflections tonight on these portions of Scripture, and we ask as we think about your moral law in the Ten Commandments over the next weeks, that you would help us with exactly these questions. And that you would help us to learn that as people who aren't condemned by the law because of Jesus Christ, we can learn to say those things with Psalm 119, that now we delight in your law. And help us to see why, even tonight. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, for they are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better, especially that second one tonight and in this series. We ask it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Imagine coming to the edge of a forest, and then you see an entryway marked for a trail. And on each side of this trail entrance, there's a different sign. One sign says, on race day, complete this trail first to win your prize. And the other sign on the other side reads, this trail guides you on the safe path. And as you compare those two different signs, you can gather a few different things from their meaning. First, whatever reason you're going through this forest, it's clear that you need to follow the path that's been marked. That's the right way through the woods. And the second, the same path can serve different purposes depending on why you are going through this forest. On the one hand, during a special event of race day, this path sets the condition for attaining the reward if you finish first. The path, in that case, shows the demand for obtaining the prize. On the other hand, on a regular day, outside of that special race event, the path still serves a very needed function. It may not enable you to earn some reward, but it does keep you from dying in the woods, which is a helpful thing. It isn't a condition as such, but is a trustworthy guide. And even though you can't earn something by following the path in this case, it's still necessary to follow it as the right way to get safely through the woods. The Ten Commandments have featured prominently in the Christian tradition since our earliest days. Preachers have often combined instruction on the Apostles' Creed as the doctrinal foundation of our faith, the Ten Commandments as our map to ethics, and the Lord's Prayer as our template for prayer to teach us the basics of our religion. And I guess in light of Reformation Day, Martin Luther was one who set the trajectory for Protestants to follow this same framework of regularly reflecting and even preaching on the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer in combination. And we have covered the Creed as what we believe concerning God, and now we should think through how to live before God, the God in whom we believe, the God we've confessed in the Creed. How do we live before God in the Christian life? And we're going to do that by thinking through the Ten Commandments. Now, several questions likely pop up pretty quickly when we start thinking about the Ten Commandments. We live in an age that doesn't like authority and doesn't like rules. The funny thing is that it does seem that people love laws that impose their opinions on others, but at the same time are deeply offended by the idea of defined criteria for real morality. Even among Christians, one common reaction to the commandments is to assume that commitment to obeying these 10 things, God's laws expressed here, is just some kind of legalism because you want to keep these things. Which isn't really a good definition of legalism, as we'll think about as we go forward. As we study the Ten Commandments, it's likely important, I mean, it will be important that we consider each command for its own worth and what it instructs us to do, what it teaches us. Before we get to each line item, so to speak, though, there are a number of introductory questions that I think are worth our reflection before we get to the specifics. So I think that these will mark out why we'll take the path we will when we get to the Ten Commandments. So we're trying to set a preface over the next few weeks to explain the value, the place they hold in our lives before we then consider the responsibilities they put before us. We should ask, why have the Ten Commandments remained so important in guiding Christians in knowing what God's will for our lives is? Why the Ten Commandments? We should ask why this portion of the Old Testament laws continues to have a binding force on us in the New Covenant when so many of the other commands are not seen to have governing authority over Christians anymore. So, perhaps even more pressing, we need to ask, what is the relationship between receiving grace from the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping God's law? If we are truly saved entirely by grace alone, so that our works cannot at all contribute to our right standing with God, how should we think of God's law? And sometimes I think we might assume that Christ's grace means that he has no expectations for how we live our lives. We struggle to hold together that we have totally free salvation with why we should strive to live in accord with God's commandments. Why does God's law still have any role in our lives if Christ has obtained our everlasting life and gives it to us freely. And we can fall into two traps on this issue. We might, on the one hand, bring works back in through the back door and make, for example, final salvation contingent upon performing enough good deeds. And that produces the sort of expectation that, well, at the last judgment, God's going to roll the videotape of everything we've done and see where it falls out. You know, did you really measure up? And we should avoid that thinking. We also might, on the other hand, write off the law entirely, as if it has no value, just because our works don't and cannot add to our salvation. Is there a way to think clearly about how to relate the law's continuing value for our life without imposing it as a condition for our right standing with God? And I hope you can guess at this point that the answer I'm going to give you is yes. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. And so the main point is that the Ten Commandments are a guide to living the Christian life, not a condition for reward. I mean, perhaps to expand that slightly, to give a little bit more preface and context. For sinners saved by grace, the Ten Commandments are a guide to living the Christian life, not a condition for reward. And our three points tonight are demand, direction, and deliverance. And so first, let's think about demand. Now, the stuff that we're going to think about tonight comes from a specific distinction that the Westminster Confession gives to us. And I'm really thinking about, I'm really trying to unroll this one distinction over the course of this sermon. So I'm going to give you one half of that in this point, and then I'll give you the other half in the next one. But the Confession gives us a helpful distinction that does let us ground our thinking for this very topic. And so the first half of that distinction comes, both of them come from chapter 19 on God's law. And the first one comes from section 1, which says, God gave to Adam a law as, and this is kind of the section to note, I suppose, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So Adam's received a law, and it binds him to that sort of exacting, perfect obedience. And he's given him this law as a covenant. And as part of giving him that covenant, he promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So the point here is that Adam before the fall was supposed to keep the law in that context before he was a sinner, was supposed to keep the law to earn something. God gave the law to Adam as a covenant of works. Or, to put it a different way, he gave the law to Adam as the condition by which he could earn a reward. Now, when we thought about the last two lines of the creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, we tied those ideas into the creation context. And we thought about what Adam could have earned when we looked at those lines. So, although Adam was created in a good and wonderful condition, God also made him with the possibility of advancing to, of obtaining glorified, incorruptible life. He could have achieved an even higher experience of communion with God, being confirmed in righteousness, so that if he had succeeded, sin never could have entered the world. And in that context, before he broke God's law, for Adam, the law was a condition. So if we circle back to our forest illustration, where you've got these two signs telling you what this path is for. In our forest illustration, Adam had the law as a path to winning the race. He had this path as a way that he could obtain the prize. He had a prize that he could have won by keeping the law. And because Adam was created good, God assessed the situation and said, well, very good. Because God had, as our confession says, reflecting on a couple of passages, God had endued him with the power and ability to keep the law. Because Adam was not weighed down by sinful inclinations, because of all of those reasons, good works were not and should not have been a burden for Adam as God made him. Running that forest trail of keeping the law for Adam should have been like a Navy SEAL on a light jog. And in this respect, Adam lived under the condition that we see repeated throughout Scripture. Namely, do this and live. Romans 2:13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so to be right with God by our works means that we have to all of the things we've considered so far. To be right with God by our works, if we were going to try that, means we have to keep the law perfectly and have true personal righteousness. And in Galatians 3:10-12, Paul explained why that condition doesn't work for sinners like us. For all who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So if we rely on our works to obtain, to have God's approval, well, as sinners, all of that means is that we're cursed. We have to follow the law perfectly if we're going to earn life by it, but we can't. On the one hand, the law is a demand. The law is a demand, a strict demand if we are using it as a covenant. It's a strict demand if we are using it as a condition by which we could earn a reward from God. And that brings us to our second point, direction. So, just to summarize, the law as a covenant means if you obey perfectly, you'll earn a reward. That's the terms. That's the covenant. Do this and live. And if we as sinners can't measure up to the law to earn something, if we can't, and it's true that we can't measure up to the law in order to to earn something by it, then the question coming out of that is, well, why should we try to keep it? If I can't do it well enough to earn something, what's the point in trying? What's the point in imperfect obedience? Well, the Apostle Paul raised this very issue for us in Romans 6, 14 to 19. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? I mean, so that's the issue that we've just raised, right? Is, okay, well, we're not trying to use the law as a condition to earn something before God because we can't, and God has given us grace to provide everlasting life, so then why should I strive for obedience? And Paul sees that question coming. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? I mean, it's interesting here that, I mean, so many of us think, and maybe not here in this room, so many people in the world, and even in wider Christian circles, think that, I mean, really, it'd be better if I was just able to do whatever I want. That's where, like, real living is. But here, Paul's talking about, you have a master any way you cut it. It's not, nobody's just free. And he leads into this, but thanks be to God. As he's about to exhort us to righteousness, he says, thanks be to God that we can be exhorted to live this way. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, if you get the wrong answer to, should we just lean into sin because of grace? If you get the wrong answer to that, it means you don't understand what freedom actually is. Because sin isn't freedom. It's a weight. It tears you down. It will pull you apart more and more. You might think you like it, and it's blowing your life to pieces. And so Paul's clear leading point is that grace does not mean that we should indulge sin. We were once slaves to sin, but Christ freed us from that terrible master by grace. And still, the thing is, we all have a master whom we will obey. It's not a decision. You're going to listen to something. And now that sin isn't our master, we belong to God in grace. And so we should strive to be obedient to Him. We ought to pursue lives of godliness, of increasing sanctification, because we belong to God. It's so easy to flip that. We can so easily think, I'm going to pursue a life of godliness because I want to belong to God, as if that's the goal at the end. And Paul's saying, pursue a life of godliness because you already belong to God. And here is where we need the other half of our distinction. So on the one hand, we've got the law was given as a covenant, where it's a condition to obtain a reward. And we get the other half of our distinction from Westminster Confession 19, section 2, which says, drawing on the same stuff, right? this law, meaning the law that God had given to Adam after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. And so our distinction, to bring it all together, is between the law being given as a covenant on the one hand, or on the other hand, being given as a rule, as a guide, right? And notice, as our confession points out, which we will think about, I don't have space and time to get to every aspect of this, so I'm pulling at one specific thing, and I'm going to come back to this aspect next week. Notice that God gave the same law in both contexts to do both things. The Ten Commandments were the law that demanded, that God gave to Adam, that demanded perfect obedience to obtain a reward. They also still summarize how we should strive to live faithfully before the Lord, even though we cannot earn anything by them. So, in our forest illustration, the Ten Commandments, for Adam, they were the condition. They were the follow this path and get there first to win something. In our forest illustration, for us, the Ten Commandments are like the path serving to guide us safely through the woods. We can't win a prize by keeping them, by following this path. But we still need them to guide the right way forward. For Christians, the Ten Commandments are not a demand, but a direction. They are not a condition to earn life from God, but they are a guide to how to live life that has been given to you with God. Not a condition, they are a guide. And that brings us to our final point, deliverance. Because I think the remaining thing, as we think through both sides of this distinction, okay, the same law, God has delivered it in 2 different ways. On the one hand, He's given it as a covenant, and on the other hand, He gives it as a rule to righteousness. On the one hand, He gives it as a condition. On the other hand, He gives it as a guide. What explains the change? Why the shift from the commandments being the condition, demanding perfect obedience, which sinners cannot perform, to being the guide for how we can live well? What explains that? The gospel. Grace explains why we can think of the Ten Commandments in terms of ways to express our gratitude rather than simply as a list of guilt. Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He has kept it on our behalf, fulfilling its demands and earning everything that it did offer as the terms of a covenant. When Paul wrote that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace, Jesus is the reason why we are under grace rather than law. And this is Paul's point in Romans 5, 18 to 21. Therefore, as one trespass, so he's forging this parallel between the difference between Adam and Jesus. And that's exactly what we're talking about right now. The law was given in creation as one thing, and now it's become something else, and Paul tells us why. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus has brought deliverance from the law as a demand, freeing us from its condemnation so that we can serve the Lord using the law for our direction. That deliverance in Christ motivates our pursuit of godliness because He freed us from sin's penalty so that we are not condemned by the law. But He also freed us from sin's power so that we might strive for greater holiness according to the law's direction. The Lord Jesus gives us life, but He also helps us to live a fulfilling and free life, increasingly ridding us of sin and how it hurts and controls us, because He's gracious to begin the Christian life by grace and to continue it by grace too. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that we are not under the law as a condition, but that we also don't have to stumble around in the dark for a guide how to live well before You. And so as we come to study Your law at length, we ask that You'd help us to keep this very distinction in mind throughout, that the things we're studying, this law that we're studying, is not a demand to warrant Your love for us, to preserve Your love for us, or to increase Your love for us. It is a guide to live lives that express our love for You. Because we haven't first loved You, You first loved us. And You showed that to us in having Jesus come to keep the law for us. And so we ask that as we reciprocate the love that You have showered upon us, that You teach us to love Your law in return, that we might live faithfully before You. We ask it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.